The following audio is included in the Worldwide Church of God Library Collection. Please visit wwcg-library.com and explore the incredible truths that answer the mysteries of life.
I wonder how many of you realize there's just one more day to the Feast of Tabernacles. Could I see your hand? One more day to the end of the Feast of Tabernacles? No, actually, this is the last day, just a few more hours, really, because this is a special feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, and I think if you'll look in that book again, you'll find that the Bible shows that the next day is not the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, brethren, this morning I wanted to speak on what I think is the most thrilling, exciting news or subject we ministers ever can speak on, or could indeed be spoken on by anyone, and that is concerning man's transcendent heritage, the unbelievably great heritage, or destiny, if you please, that God Almighty has decreed that you and I, every single one of us, can attain unto if we're willing. What is this great heritage, this great destiny that God Almighty has held out before you and before me? And so this morning let's look at it, and I'm going to look at it and have you look at it in a little different light than ever before. I'm going to show you some things this morning that I'm sure some of you have never thought of. And I want you to get the vision, as it were, a vision of the future. A vision of what God Almighty holds out for you as your reward. If you can only hang right in there, if you can only endure unto the end, if you can only overcome human nature, the world, and the devil. The churches of this world do not even remotely understand the great heritage, the fantastic destiny that God Almighty has decreed is yours and mine, every single one of us. I remember as a young man on the farm, one hot summer day when the ticks were biting and the sweat bees were buzzing around and stinging, and I was sweating and working, and I remember there was a private cemetery that my grandfather had where some of our relatives were buried on our farm. My grandfather owned about 1,000 acres of land, of good farmland in this part of the Ozarks, which is just south of the Arkansas-Missouri state line in Arkansas. He even had his own church called Burke's Chapel. And the schoolhouse was built by my grandfather, and that was a rock home that eventually was converted into the home that my dad lived in, and in fact that we grew up in, we children. It was called Wisdom Hill Schoolhouse. Now you know why some of us have wisdom. No, if we have wisdom, any of us, it's because God and His Spirit has given it to us. But I grew up in the Wisdom Hill schoolhouse that had been converted from a rock schoolhouse into a home, and eventually another room added on to it. But I remember one day, this hot summer day I was telling you about, I was looking at this cemetery, and I remember on some of the headstones of the cemetery, there was a figure, or figures of angels, what at least purported to be angels, with their arms, or their, not arms, but their wings stretched out. And I remember in my little brain, which was probably about a 10-year-old brain at the time, I remember thinking, oh, if I could only have been created by God as an angel. And then I wouldn't have to contend with working and sweating and sweat bees and ticks and chiggers and you know, this mundane life, getting scratched with the thorns and all the trials we seem to have, little kids especially. And so I remember thinking, oh, if I could only have been born as an angel or created as an angel. I'm sure my mother wished that at times. But brethren, I later came to understand the good news of the kingdom of God, the gospel. And I came to realize, brethren, that my heritage, my destiny, the transcendent destiny that God Almighty ordained for me, as well as for you, that destiny was high. It was so high that it was way above the destiny that God ordained for the angels. And maybe I'll read some of that later in the first chapter of Hebrews. I'm not going to turn there now. And show you that God Almighty created the angels as servants. As servants of mortal human beings here now. Now they serve God, sure, they're His ministers. But also God created them as servants of human beings. Even now. And that God Almighty intended that those angels would serve us. And that any time a human being ever knelt before an angel, as there are several recorded instances in the Bible, those holy angels of God rebuked those human beings and they said, "Don't worship me, you worship God." And so, brethren, the angels realized that they had an inferior position to these human beings who someday would be worshipped as God. And you can read that over in the message to the Philadelphian church, where God says those that call themselves Christians and are not but do lie, He says, "I will make them come and to worship before you at your feet." I'm sure you've all read that. Because we are, brethren, going to be in the very God family. As the scripture says, and maybe I'll read the scripture later, partakers of the very divine nature. We have human nature now, we're human beings. And it says the whole family in this earth and in heaven is named after God, as we'll read perhaps a little later over in Hebrews chapter 12. And so, brethren, we are not called to serve angels. We were not created to serve angels. Angels were created to serve us, even as human beings. And eventually, we are going to be inheritors, as I'm going to show you, of the whole universe. And eventually, brethren, as I'm going to show you, our destiny, what God will have us doing, is so great that right now, when I will explain it to you in the sermon this morning, your mind will just boggle. Now, do you know what it means to have your mind boggling? Well, think of a cow trying to eat a bale of hay in one bite. She gags at it. She can't make it. Think of you taking a whole big head of cabbage and trying to stuff it in your mouth and eat it at one bite. You just gag. You can't do it. It's too much for you. Well, a lot of people gag and their minds boggle, and it's just too much to comprehend and to fathom and to really grasp the transcendent destiny, the great heritage that God has ordained for you and me. Like Sir Winston Churchill once said, that there's a great purpose being worked out here below. And he and Harriet Truman and others, and I've quoted them on different occasions, realized they didn't fully understand that great purpose. And yet they said there was a guiding hand on the nation. And brethren, there's a guiding hand that God has on your life and on my life. Now let's go through the scriptures this morning. And I want to show you a little bit about that heritage, that great heritage. First, turn back to Genesis chapter 2. And you'll have to go quickly because we've got a lot of material to cover, and I hope you're not, don't have rheumatism in your hands or your brain. Because either one of them can get you in trouble. We whisk through the scriptures this morning. Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 26 and 20, verse 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle." In other words, and over all the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Now God created man in His own image, and there's no creature, a bird, a fish, or an animal that you can think of that has a body so wonderful and so beautifully designed as a human body. I'm talking about a human body that isn't like most of us, overweight or too skinny or got all these infirmities and things that have happened to us since we were created by God. But eventually we'll have a glorified body that will be without blemishes. It will neither be overweight nor underweight. We won't be bald-headed. We won't have fallen arches. We won't have eye problems, ear problems, nose problems, throat problems, or heart problems, in either sense of the word. Okay. God created man in His image. The human body is the most beautiful body that could have been designed, and it was designed. It was not just something that happened by evolution or evolution. How is it that the nose is put up here on the front of the face? And you take a bite of soup or of some food, and as it goes to your mouth, your nose smells it. And if God had put the nose in the back of your head, you would have been in one horrible fix. Because you know, if you have a real bad cold and you can't, and your nose is all fopped up, you know you can't taste your food, because you don't really taste your food. Primarily, you smell it. You realize that? You call it taste. You hold your nose absolutely and try to taste most foods, and you won't taste it. But God put that nose right there in the front of the face, in the front of the head, right over the mouth. And when you take a piece of steak up to your mouth, your nose is right there. It says, hey, that's fine, or it's bad. Throw it away. It's spoiled. Now, how would you like to have one eye in the front of your head and one in the back of your head? At times, you'd like to see behind. But how would you like to be looking at those people back there while you're also looking at me? Wouldn't it be distracting? Or driving down the highway, you know, and one eye always looking at the back, you'd get confused. But God put both eyes in the front of the head, exactly where they ought to be. They look better that way. They are better that way. And I could give you literally scores of ways that God designed the human body in such a marvelous way. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. The most beautiful creation in the universe. We are created in the physical image of God. But brethren, there's something lacking as God designed us. You can take a perfectly formed baby, or you can take an adult that might have what would appear to be perfect health, Charles Atlas body for a man, or maybe a Marilyn Monroe body for a woman, I don't know, that might appear to be perfectly formed. But what about the heart? What about the mind, the attitude? If you had a spiritual microscope and could look down into the heart, the mind, the attitude of that person, you'd find, yes, there's some rottenness. There's some spiritual crud that has to be cleaned out. It has to be, as it were, gotten rid of. So let's notice what we read over in Psalm 8. In the 8th Psalm. This is in the Old Testament, brethren. This was long before Jesus Christ came to this earth. Psalm 8, verse 1. The Lord our Lord, or O Lord our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast you ordained strength because of your enemies, that you might fill the enemy and the avenger. But now notice verse 3. Psalm 8, verse 3. David said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Okay, let's stop a moment before we read the next verse. If you will get a good book on astronomy, that will tell you of the vastness of this universe, you will find again that the very size, the tremendous size of the universe, is such that your mind, again, is stretched beyond its ability to even grasp or to comprehend the size of that. The nearest star takes several light years to get there. It takes several light years, and light travels at 186,000 miles a second, I believe it is, if I remember. In 1 second. That's about 3.5 times around this earth, I believe it is. No, about 7 times around this earth, 7.5 times or so around this earth. I think it would be, yes, about 6 or 7 times around this earth, I think it would be. In 1 second, that's how fast light travels. And if you travel that fast, It would take, I believe, a few years to get to the nearest star. And then these stars just go on and on and on endlessly. And they look up in the heavens and they see a star. And then they take a powerful radio telescope and they find that this star is not a star. It is a galaxy. It is made up of perhaps billions and bajillions of other stars. And man, it seems, wants to probe the heavens. He's always looked up into the heavens. And so we've sent out our mariners and our various satellites or our star probing instrumentation in our various vehicles that we've sent out because we wanted to know, is there life on Mars? Or what is up on Saturn? And in some of the other parts of the universe. Man is interested in the universe. God put that desire there because God is going to fill that desire someday. And man is going to know what's in the universe. And man is going to have a great part in helping to bring about God's plan throughout the whole vastness of this huge, this gigantic universe. Now David said, when I consider the heavens the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visited him. For if you have made him a little lower than the angels, or as I think some translations have it, that he's been made for a little lower than the angels, for a little while, and have crowned him with glory and honor, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of your hand. They didn't make the angels to have dominion. God didn't. God didn't set the angels over this earth or over the creatures he had created and put on this earth. You made man to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yes, all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. But brethren, if I have time to read the scripture in Hebrews where this particular text is quoted, you'll find that it says God hasn't yet put all things under man's feet. Man has been able to tame and to domesticate or at least to subdue any creature in the sea, any bear or lion or elephant or hippopotamus. Man can shoot them or he can even put a net around them or catch them. Now with big machines, man has dominion over everything on this earth. But then there's one thing that man yet hasn't dominion over, and that's himself. Man hasn't yet learned to rule himself, to control himself, to subdue his own human nature. Man can put other men on the moon, and eventually, maybe on other planets. I think that's a possibility with the proper space vehicles. But man can't control his emotions. Man often can't get along with his own wife or a woman with her own husband, with their kids, their parents, their neighbor next door. And so we have strife in the family, strife in the neighborhood, strife in the community, strife among nations. We have war. We have turmoil because man hasn't yet learned to control his human nature. So here David asks, what is man that you're mindful of him? Now let's turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I want you to notice the scripture. Paul stood up on Mars Hill in Athens, and he told the Athenians, he says, I perceive that you're all too superstitious. That's Acts 17, verse 22. Or as the marginal reference has it, you're very religious. Paul says, I know you people are a very religious people. And our nation is a very religious nation. According to a fairly recent Gallup poll, 98% of all Americans profess to believe in God. But they don't obey God. They go out breaking his Sabbath, his holy days, rob God of their tithes, live with their neighbor's husband or wife, dishonor their parents, cheat in their businesses, and in God's sight, we're anything but a righteous nation. So Paul says, you're very religious, and our nation is very religious. He said, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription. And I stood up on Mars Hill, and I know exactly where Paul was. I've been there several times. And remember this scripture. He saw an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And then Paul says, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. I'm going to tell you about this unknown God, the God that you say you don't know. And then he begins to describe God that made the world and all things therein, that is the Creator God, seeing that he is Lord, that is Master or Ruler of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, everything, every power, every bit of knowledge, every instinct that any animal has, it comes from God. And has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they, the nations, should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he, says Paul, he be not very far from any of us, or from every one of us. Now notice verses 28 and 29. For in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. And here's what the Greek poets, this is what they said. For, and Paul quotes them, for we are also his offspring. For as much, Paul says, then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead or the God family is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. You see, Paul acknowledged that we are the offspring of God. Paul didn't say that I am the offspring of God as a begotten Christian. He said we. Now, man was made in God's image. You think that even people who are out here in the world who aren't yet converted, who don't yet have the Spirit of God, are they the offspring of God? I'm going to show you they are. Now, what does it mean to be an offspring? Well, in Revelation 22:16, we're told that Christ is of the offspring of David. David was his father. Christ was born as a son of David. And you can find him called that in many places in the Bible. To be an offspring of something means you have sprung from them. And to spring from God makes you a child of God. So, brethren, we are born and brought into this world and were made in the form and image of God and are in that sense. We are the sons and daughters of God, even before conversion. In a physical sense, I'll show you. So far as form and shape, so far as having the Spirit that God put in there, the Spirit in man that comes from God, that gives us special mind power that Dr. Meredith was speaking about yesterday. But there's something still lacking, something incomplete. Now, we are the offspring of God. That makes us children of God. But not in the full sense, as I'll show you a little bit later. Now then, if you'll turn to Luke 3:38, it says that Adam, which it talks about Adam, it says, which was the son of God. It gives Christ's genealogy to his mother, in this case, and it says that Adam was the son of God. Now, brethren, did Adam ever receive the Spirit of God? Was Adam converted? No. But Adam was made in the image of God. Adam had a godlike mind that has powers of reasoning, of thinking, of emotions, of having love, of thinking and planning and devising. Adam had a godlike mind, and he had, in that way, and he had a godlike body. And Adam was the offspring of God. And all of Adam's descendants are the offspring of God. Our potential is so far greater than a chimpanzee or an elephant or a rhino or a hippopotamus or anything that there's just no comparison. Again, as Dr. Meredith was bringing out in the sermon yesterday. So Adam was called the son of God, though Adam was never converted. Adam never received the Spirit of God. Now, do you know that even Jesus Christ, in John chapter 10, verse 34, in John chapter 10, verse 34, notice what Jesus Christ said when he was talking to the Jews. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are God. If he called them gods, that is human beings, and he said, you're gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say, whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme? Because I said, I am the Son of God. Jesus Christ was the Son of God in two senses. He was the Son of God like Adam because he was born as a son of Adam who was a son of God. And if you're a son of God, you're a God. If you're a son of a dog, you're a dog. If you're a son of a pig, you're a pig. And if you're a son of a bird, you're a bird with a bird brain. And so it goes. And so we were born in the physical form and shape of the great God, the beautiful body that God gave us and the wonderful mind. But there's something lacking. We're not yet totally like God. Spiritually speaking, there's something wrong with man's heart and his attitude. He isn't yet like God in that respect, insofar as his heart and attitude. And I suggest, by the way, that you check Psalm 82, verse 6, where this comes from, the scripture, and it says in Psalm 82, verse 6, it adds a bit. Let's just turn back to it. We'll have to hurry. Psalm 82, I want you to see something is added here. It says, I have said, God has said, you are God, and all of you are children of the Most High. We are his children. He is our father. We are his sons and daughters. And we were born and created physically and with that mind into the God family. But are we yet immortal like God is immortal? No. Because we read over in the book of Timothy and other places that I don't want to take the time to read. It says, God only has immortality. And it speaks of God in that sense of the glorified being. So again, we are not only gods, but we're called the children of the Most High God. And since he is God, we're his children, we are therefore gods in that sense. But notice verse 7, we're mortal gods. We're gods that are created of dust. We're very fragile. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Yes, we're made in the form and image of God. We have a God-like mind as well as a God-like or godly shaped body. But unless we repent, unless we receive a change, unless we're given immortality, we're going to die. And that'll be the end. We'll cease to exist. Now, what is the dilemma? The solution to this dilemma. What's the way out of this problem, this thing of death? Man is created in God's form and shape, but there's something lacking. He's not yet all quite there. Now let's turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. This was the case where there was a wise man by the name of Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night. He said, well, I know you're of God because a man can't do these mighty miracles except God is with him. And so in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again or born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says to him, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see, he missed the point altogether. He didn't understand about a spiritual birth. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. See, we were born of the flesh once. But now we've got to be born of the Spirit. Except he be born of water and the Spirit, said Christ, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then he went on to explain, he says, that which is born of the flesh, which all of us were, is flesh. We're fleshly human beings. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Christ was showing that man had been born of the flesh, not yet born of the Spirit. The offspring of God, yes. In the form and shape of God, and even called gods in that sense, but yet incomplete, not fully formed. He says, don't marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. You must be born anew. The wind blows where it pleases or chooses, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell from where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, what does it mean by that? When Jesus Christ had been resurrected, his disciples had assembled in a certain room. And just like you might hear the wind rustling in the trees, you look up and you don't see anything, you see the wind. I mean, you see the leaves shaking, or you see a tree bending over, you know there's something behind it. You don't see the wind, you see what it's doing. You know there's a power and a force there, but you can't see it. Likewise, Jesus Christ suddenly appeared in the room, and he materialized, if I can use that expression. He appeared in a physical body where they could touch him. You remember Thomas reached into his side and felt the place where the sword had pierced his side, and he put his hands into Jesus' hands, into the nail print. So Jesus Christ was touchable or palpable or where you could just touch him and feel him. And yet, when he wanted, he just disappeared. He just vanished, and he was out of their sight. In that way, he was like the wind in many ways. And when you're born of the wind, or rather born of the Spirit, you'll be, in that sense, like the wind. You'll be able to be here on this earth, and then if God wills it, you're going to go like that. And in a flash, you'll be a billion light years, annihilating all time and space. And be able to be in the far remotest corners of the universe as a son of God, then glorified. We're not glorified yet. We're not fully, in all, every sense, fully formed God. We're incomplete God. Now, as we're created, man, puny, mortal, fallible, easily hit on the head, killed, a little poison, and we're dead. We're the offspring of God, yes, and it, brethren, it's talking about people even before they are converted. And I've shown you the scriptures for that. But yet, they are God's incomplete. And God made us incomplete, and God made us fallible, and God made us puny and weak for the purpose that you and I have the power of choice, the power of volition. We have the power to will to go this or that way, God's way, or the wrong way. And if we will to go the wrong way, God will never force eternal life down your throat. He won't make you live forever and enjoy the wonderful things he has for you. He will merely offer it to you, and he says, here it is. Come and get it. It's free. It's yours just for the taking. But you got to want it. You baked a beautiful cake or pie, and you went it over to give it to your neighbor, and you open the door and says, Mrs. Jones, look at this cake I brought you. Oh, I don't want that old cake. Oh! And she just shoved it aside. Would you try to go in and say, well, Mrs. Jones, you're going to eat this cake. And take her in, you, if you're a woman, and say, here, sit down. And put her maybe on the divan and take this cake and start grabbing fistfuls of it and say, come on, it's a strawberry shortcake, a beautiful cake. Eat it, taste it. It's wonderful. And say, come on, eat it, you know. Would you make a human being take something that they didn't want like that? Or if you had a son and you had a farm over here, or a nice car or some inheritance you had for him, he says, I don't want that. Would you force him to take that inheritance, or would you give it to somebody else? Now, God offers these wonderful things, and I'll give you just a glimpse of it a little bit later. But brethren, God Almighty is not going to force eternal life and the joy and the glory of eternal life down your or my throat. He just will not do that. Now, we've seen Christ said man must be born again. He must be born anew.
born of the Spirit. We're already flesh, with all our fallibility and the weaknesses that entails, but we got to be born from above. Now, why must we be born again? We turn over to the book of Ephesians, and we begin to get the answer in the book of Ephesians. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And let's notice here what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, let's get just a little bit of the first chapter before we come down to the main scripture I wanted you to notice in chapter 2. Paul, an apostle, verse 1 of Ephesians 1, he says, grace to you, verse 2. But now notice verse 3, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. God had planned this all out in his mind, like an architect plans a building. And before the foundation of the earth, God had decreed that he was going to do this. And that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the sonship. Now, adoption is not a correct word. We're not adopted children of God, not somebody else's children that he adopts. Unto the sonship of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then he says in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, when it says gather together all things in earth and in heaven, I want to explain a little bit later what it means, and what I think it means, at least, about including heaven there. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated or predestined or foreordained according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He who is great and wise and who planned these things out long before the earth existed, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. The first ones to be called were the first fruits, as the Feast of Pentecost shows, the Feast of First Fruits, beginning when the church was founded on the day of Pentecost right on down till the second coming. And the Bible shows that just as you go out and gather a crop, the first fruit, and those first peaches or apples or what have you that you get are especially good to you because they're the first ones and you enjoy them and you prize them more highly than the huge crop that comes later. God puts special stock in the first fruits. In the church today, those who are called first and given salvation first because they have a very great position of responsibility, not only during the millennium, but during the so-called Great White Throne Judgment when all these billions will be resurrected, and brethren, then even beyond that, in a way that I hope to have just a little time to give you a glimpse later on. Now, it says in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. God has given us a calling. It's a fantastic calling. It's a great hope. What is the hope of his calling? And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, in the holy people of God. That's what a saint is. A saint is one who has the Spirit of God in them. And they're holy because they have the Holy Spirit. And they're living a holy and godly life. And not living lives of drunkenness and gluttony and harlotry or fornication or adultery. And living like Satan's children, they're living holy lives. And that God might show us what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward, who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him up from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, above any kings or queens or emperor or pope or religious dignitary, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, Alexander the Great, Charlemagne, which means Charles the Great, any name you want to mention, Washington, Lincoln, far as it says, above any name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under His feet. Not yet, as Scripture shows in Hebrews, but that's the purpose of God and the ultimate plan. And gave Him, Christ, to be the head over all things of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now notice chapter 2. And you, the saints, you have He quickened. God has given us new life, new vitality, new hope. You have He quickened who were dead, that is spiritually. In the past we were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, this present age, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is according to Satan, who is able to inject thoughts into your mind and my mind. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So people who are yet in this world, who are under the satanic influence of this world, and brethren, Satan is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The people out here in the world who lie and cheat and curse and steal, they are motivated by the spirit of this world. And there's a vast difference in the spirit and the attitude of people in the world and the spirit and the attitude of people in God's church. Let me illustrate that. Just before the feast, my wife and I we went out actually just after the Day of Atonement with Mr. and Mrs. Jim Reedus, and we were having a meal. When we got through, we added up the meal, and you know that we found, I said we were adding it up, we looked at it, it looked a little bit high, and I asked the waiter to, I said, would you mind itemizing this for me? Tell me what this and that and the other thing's for. And finally, he admitted, he said, well, I put $20 on there I can't account for. Well, you know, I just expected him to take that $20 off, because I just didn't want to pay that. Now, I don't know that the man deliberately did it, but I know there are people in this world that will do things like that. So here was a case where possibly he may have put that on, and he could go back and make up a new, you know, thing after we left, if I'd paid it, made up a new one. And if later in the books were checked, well, you know, that $20 would be in his pocket, and it wouldn't show up. Now, I don't say he did it. I'm not judging the man, but I know that type of thing happens, and don't think it doesn't. Then my wife and I had gone out trying to get a couple little items of furniture. They were having a sale on. We were getting two little, they call them smoking tables, but anyway, we weren't using them smoking, I assure you. And we were getting these two little tables, and they were having a sale, a pretty good sale on them, about 20-25%, as I recall. So anyway, they were, these tables had been reduced, I think, by $10 or $15 or so. And so we had bought a few little things, little items. And when he added up the bill, I kind of looked over it, and I, you know, it looked okay to me. I had other things, I guess, on my mind. I didn't notice any mistake. But my wife had been sitting there and, I guess, sort of figuring up the price and so forth. And she noticed that actually he was undercharging himself. The store, that is, was letting us have the entire sale of all these things for $20 below what they should. In other words, the store was cheating itself $20. Now, my wife said, well, I think there's a mistake. And pointed out that they charge us $10 too little for each of the two tables, making $20. And now, was I upset? Did I go home saying, "Darling, what did you do that for? You know, here you caused us to have to spend $20 more than we needed to." No, I was thankful she caught it, because if I had later caught it, I'd have had to gone back and return the $20. Now, here is the attitude of people in God's church, that they want, if they inadvertently, you see, if a mistake was made and $20 was given to them, or they were... talking to the Gentile Ephesians, he says, "Now therefore you Gentile Ephesians, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the," notice, "the very household of God," of the family of God, not the household of a Rockefeller or a Kennedy or a Getty or some other wealthy person where you bear his name and you share the wealth as a son, but you are a son of God, and you're the very household of God, and you bear the name God because you're a member of the church of God. And therefore, this makes you a fantastic person in God's sight, even though the world may look upon you as nothing. And we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in us, the Holy Spirit, making us holy people. And if we're holy brethren, we're going to be living a holy life. We're not going to be living like some of you are living. And you know whether or not this applies to you. If time permits, I'd like to just dwell on this just a little bit later on to show you what God says about those who walk after the lusts of the flesh. Yes, spiritually speaking, though we are the children of God, as Adam was the son of God, physically, and have the mind power of a God in many ways up to a point, yet spiritually we were the children of Satan, as Christ told the Jews, who were themselves physically the descendants of Abraham. In John 8:44, he said to the Jews, "You are of your father the devil." Physically, they were Abraham's descendants, descendants of Isaac and Jacob. But spiritually speaking, they were of Satan the devil. And they had to be born not of Satan's attitude, but they had to have a change of heart. They had to be converted in the mind of God and the attitude of Christ. And they had to become, spiritually speaking, born of God, born anew, instead of being born spiritually of Satan, because Satan has usurped God's place. Satan comes in and he injects his attitude in you and me when we're little kids. We grow up lying and cheating and envious and having all the attitudes of this world, which are the attitudes basically of Satan. And we were, before we repented, all of us, of our father, the devil, before we were converted, spiritually speaking. And as I said, Satan is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. I've shown you that God foreordained us to this great transcendent heritage long ago. I've shown you that David said, "What is man?" Now over in Hebrews, let's turn over very quickly. And I'll just have to go through this ever so quickly. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at different times and different manners spake in times past by the fathers, unto the fathers by the prophets rather, has in the last days spoken unto us by a Son, Hebrews 1 verse 2. The Son whom he's appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. And he goes on down to describe about Christ. And it says in verse 4 that Christ was made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He's the Son of God in the way that the angels are not. They were created beings. They were not born of God in a spiritual way as we have been. I don't want to go into that, but there's a difference. And it talks about Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And it talks about how Jesus Christ was anointed. In verse 13, But to which of the angels said he at any time, past or present, where did God ever say to the angels, you sit on my right hand until I make your enemy your footstool? Are they, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits, that is, spirits to minister, to serve, sent forth by God to minister, to serve, to minister for them, that is us, them who shall be heirs of salvation? The angels were created to serve human beings, those who shall be the heirs of salvation. Then in chapter 2, therefore it says, realizing this, realizing our destiny is far above the angels, realizing that, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and then it says in verse 3, how shall we escape? We, the church, the sons of God, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And it talks about the miracles and signs. Verse 5, for unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. God didn't set the angels over the present earth. He put man over this earth and the creatures. And the world to come, the millennium, is not going to be under the angels. It will be under the saints. It'll be under the children of God, who will inherit that whole universe and share on thrones, sit on thrones, ruling that with God. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visited him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet, notice that, not yet all things put under him. This is what God's ultimate purpose and destiny is, to put all things under Christ. And Christ became a man. And he was begotten and born as a physical human being, not having a human father, of course. But he partook of human nature, and he was a son of man as well as a son of God. And then finally, he was born of the Spirit when he was resurrected from the dead. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, because he came down and partook of humanity. He got tired. He was hungry. He was tempted in all points like as we. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, that is, it fell to him as his lot, for whom are all things. All things were created for Christ, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Christ led the way. He was a captain. He went beforehand. And he is the one who was going to bring many sons unto glory. And then it goes on down to say in verse 12, I will declare your name unto my brethren. And it says, oh yes, in verse 11, for both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus Christ doesn't call us some inferior creature. He was the Son of God. He told the Jews, you think I'm blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God, when God has called even you the sons of God. You're all the sons of God. You're all his children. But I am in a special way. And you can be born again and can become a spiritual son of God instead of a son of Satan. That's what Christ was telling them. And he was going to bring many sons unto glory. Now, brethren, what does it mean to bring a son into glory? According to Pentecostal people, I suppose, some of them, you might go into a big tent meeting and hold your hands up and say, glory, 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 and you might be in glory. But, brethren, that's not what Christ means. If you will read, and we don't have too much time left, so we'll have to read these very quickly. If you'll read over in John, Over in John chapter 7. John, the 7th chapter. And this was during the Feast of Tabernacles, actually on the last day following the Feast of Tabernacles, to be more correct. But Jesus spoke, and he said, "He that believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That's verse 38. And in verse 39, it says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given." Why? Because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus hadn't yet entered into his glory. Now what does it mean that Jesus wasn't glorified? He hadn't yet been resurrected from the dead. A glorious being with his face shining and those supernatural powers of flitting about the universe at the flash of a thought. When Jesus Christ was on this earth, he walked from Nazareth to Jerusalem. He walked it with his own feet, or he rode on a donkey or whatever. But when he became a spirit being, he wasn't dependent on his feet for transportation. He stood on the Mount of Olives, this great glorified being, and as his disciples watched, he just vanished in a cloud as he went up into a cloud overhead. And there was no multi-million dollar program of a space vehicle to put him inside it, and a lot of pollution and ear-splitting noise. He just effortlessly just rose up into the air and in a cloud and vanished like that. That's the power of a great spirit being, a glorified being, a being who has now been glorified and is no longer composed of flesh and blood in the way we are, whose life is no longer dependent on blood, but whose life is totally dependent on the great, endless dynamo, that great supply source of the whole universe, the Spirit of God that created everything, including the laws of gravity, the laws of inertia, the laws that make electricity possible. And all of these powers and forces and energies come from the great Spirit of God, his great power. So, brethren, what is man?